turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord as he was praying to his Father the night before his crucifixion. And as you read this prayer, he will address his Father in verse 11 as Holy Father, and in verse 25 as Righteous Father. And then as we move into this prayer, we discover there are three movements of thought within it. In the first place, in verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. In the second place, verses 6 through 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. And then in the third place, verses 20 through 26, he prays for all of those who will believe the message proclaimed by the disciples, which would include all believers throughout the centuries, including you and me here tonight. Now, within the prayer itself, there are four clear-cut petitions. He prays for glory. He prays for security. He prays for sanctity. And he prays for unity. And it's that fourth petition, the one concerning unity, that I'd like for us to read tonight. We have it in verse 11, and we have it in verses 21 through 23. Now notice the 11th verse. This is John 17, verse 11. "And I'm no longer in the world, and they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, in order that," here it is, "they may be one just as we." That they may be one just as we. So I'm reading it there in verse 11. Now notice what he says, and let me pick up the reading in verse 20, and he'll emphasize this in verses 21 down to verse 23. But notice verse 20. Here's the third movement of thought. "I am not asking concerning these alone," referring to his immediate disciples, "but also concerning the ones who are believing, you and me, through their word in me, in order that," now here it is, "all may be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, in order that also they may be in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given to them the glory which you have given to me, in order that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, in order that they may be completed unto one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as you loved me." So out of the petitions, and there are four of them, he certainly underscores this one, this petition about unity in verse 11 and verses 21 down to verse 23. Now the unity that our Lord is praying about here, as recorded by the Apostle John, is not some sort of uniformity. It is not some sort of unanimity. It is not some sort of man-made organization like some organized union. We're not talking about some kind of ecumenical movement. We're not talking about that at all. So it's not as though we're talking about trying to put together different religious groups regardless of what those religious groups may profess to believe. It's not about that at all. It is not about disregarding doctrine, watering down everything to a least common denominator. That's not this union. That's not this unity that we're talking about. It is not institutional. It is not organizational. It is not man-made. It's not external. It is something that is internal and it is spiritual. And that's what we have to understand when we read verse 11 and verses 21 down to verse 23. In fact, Jesus, as you read these verses, compares this unity with the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son in their relationship within the triune Godhead. So as we read this, we have to understand this will be a unity established by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit will unite an individual to Christ and to all of those who are united to Christ, which happens in Acts chapter 2, when the ascended glorified Christ pours out the Holy Spirit and the 120 are united to Christ, and then 3,000 Jews responding to the message proclaimed by the Apostle Peter, united to the 120, because now 3,120 are united to Christ. And then you read of this explosion as you read through the entire book of Acts. And then when we move into the very middle of the second century, we have one Christian church father writing this. We're everywhere. We're in your towns and in your cities. We're in your army and navy. We're in your palaces. We're in the Senate. We're more numerous than anyone. And then everything changed, as you recall, in the fourth century under the reign of Constantine, who issued what was known as the Edict of Toleration, where now Christianity becomes a legal religion. And then you move towards the end of the fourth century, 395, with Emperor Theodosius, and now Christianity becomes the legal religion of the entire Roman Empire, and that plunges us into the Dark Ages until finally essential matters are recaptured in the 16th century by the Reformers. So when I read this in terms of this unity, we're not talking about an organization, we're talking about an organism. We're not talking about something that is external and mechanical and man-made. We're talking about something that is spiritual. And yet, it's nevertheless something that the world can see and the world can observe. And you see it here in the language of verse 21 and 23. In verse 21, we read the statement, "In order that the world may believe that you sent me," and then when we come down to verse 23, "in order that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as you loved me." So obviously this is something that can be observed. And what can be observed is the love that ought to characterize those who are united to Christ and united to one another. Look at what he says at the very end of the prayer, verse 26. "I have made known to them your name, and I will make known, in order that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So when you talk about a mark of discipleship or a mark of someone who's united to Christ and united to those who belong to Christ, it absolutely should be the manifestation of love. You remember what Jesus said? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So there's no way to downplay the importance of that when you talk about love. So the way in which we demonstrate this unity before this watching world is by the way we love one another. Now listen to the words of Spurgeon, and I've been reading through it. Some of us are reading through this autobiography, and we're in the second volume. So I'm reading through the second volume. And I read this little comment, which I very much appreciated. though we're not free from 10,000 faults, yet I've often admired the goodness of God, which has enabled us with a hearty grip to hold each other by the hand and say, we love each other for Christ's sake and for the truth's sake. And we hope to live in each other's love until we die, wishing, if it were possible, to be buried side by side. I do thank God for this, because I know there is more than enough of evil among us to cause dissensions in our midst. We who bear office in the church have the same nature as others, and therefore naturally would seek to have the supremacy. And every man, if left to himself, would indulge an angry temper and find many reasons for differing from his brother. We've all been offended often and have as often offended others. We are as imperfect a band of men as might be found, but we're one in Christ. We have each had to put up with the other and to bear and forbear, and it does appear to be a wonder that so many imperfect people should get on so well together for so long. By faith, I read over the door of our tabernacle this text. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? Possibly, my brethren, many of you do not sufficiently prize the peace which reigns in our church. You would value it if you lost it. Oh, how highly you would esteem it if strife and schism should ever come into our midst. You would look back upon these happy days we've had together with intense regret and pray, Lord, knit us together in unity again. Send us love to each other once more. For in a church, love is the essential element of happiness. In a church, love is the essential element of happiness. This is a reality when you talk about this unity here in John chapter 17, but it ought to be something that is observed. You can actually see something, and it's the way that believers treat one another, specifically in terms of love. Or I read again that final statement in verse 26. I made known to them your name, I will make known, in order that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. As I have been addressing the marks of carnality and the difference that exists between schism on the one hand and separation on the other. Over the course of these past weeks, I've tried to emphasize these five adjectives that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. And we've talked about these words, and I want to talk about these words one more time. If you look at these words, they're all five adjectives. I want you to notice them again. You have these adjectives, and then when you come to number 2 and number 3 and number 5, you have that little suffix, that I-K-O-S. And that suffix will indicate being characterized by or being controlled by the noun that's found in the word. So if I look at number 2, that's psuche, that's soul. When I look at 3, pneuma, that's spirit. And then when I look at the word in 4 and 5, sarx, that's flesh. So if I think about these particular words, teleos would be a believer, psychikos would be someone characterized, controlled by the soul, an unsaved person. Pneumatikos is someone who is characterized and controlled by the spirit, which is absolutely what is needed in terms of all of us. I read a very sobering statement by the late Billy Graham, who said, 95% of today's church activities would continue if the Holy Spirit were removed from us. 95% of today's church activities would continue if the Holy Spirit were removed from us, which tells us there's a lot of things not characterized or being controlled by the Holy Spirit, none, in terms of churches. So I think about this in terms of pneumatikos, controlled, characterized by the Spirit. That's what's needed. But then I come to these last two words, and I come to that number four and number five. And we talked about number four. That just means someone is composed, someone is made of flesh. Nothing wrong with that at all. But when you come to that last one, sarkakos, now you're talking about someone who's controlled and characterized by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And now we're talking about carnality. A believer who is carnal. And that is the word that is number five. And that's the word that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Now notice it as I read it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. And Paul will say, "For you are still," and then he uses number 5, "sarkakos. For where there is jealousy and strife and dissensions among you, are you not sarkakos?" That number 5. "And are walking according to a man?" And then verse 4, "For whenever a certain one should say, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not men?" So when we talk about the marks of carnality, as we read it here in verse 3 and verse 4, we're talking about jealousy, we're talking about strife, we're talking about dissensions, divisions, and we're talking about behaving like an unregenerate person. Those are marks of carnality, pure and simple, straightforwardly set forth by the Apostle Paul. And I'm talking about these marks now, jealousy and strife and dissensions and living like an unregenerate person. And I'm specifically talking about divisions and dissensions, schism taking place within an assembly. That's what I'm talking about. Now, when you talk about schism, and we have talked about it a lot, if I think about schism, remember, the word that is used here is hieresis. Hieresis. That's the Greek word. And it's transliterated over into English as heresies. But the word is hieresis. And if I look up that word, which is the word for heresy, our English word, it is used, remember, 9 times in the New Testament. 9 times. And as you recall, and this to me is important, I choose to think in a certain way. I now have this understanding, mindset, and these tenets I am believing in. I share those opinions with others. They embrace the same opinions. And then now we have this group as over against another group. That's the way it's used in the New Testament. So when we talk about this, now we're talking about a sect. Now we're talking about a party. Now we're talking about a sect or party within a community separating themselves from another part within the community. That's what we're talking about. So when I think of this word heresy, 8 out of the 9 times in the way it's used in the New Testament, this is the way it's used. And you're thinking about a faction within the Christian community synonymous with what we know as schism. That's what we're talking about. It's used one time, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, in the sense of we think about false doctrine. So if you think of heresy in the sense of a denial of something that you know to be true and you're falling into error, it's used that way one time. And it's used that way in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And there you read about false teachers, and there you read about their teaching being destructive, and there you read about individuals degrading Jesus Christ, And there you read about the destruction that it brings upon those that are being taught. We read all of that in 2 Peter 2:1. But that's the only time in which the word is used in that way. Every other time it's used, it's a schism, it's a sect, it's a party that believes certain things. Now that is very different in terms of what I think about in terms of heresy, as over against what I think about in terms of apostasy. Apostasy is something that is different. And if I look at the word that is used in the New Testament, you're talking about, if I think about apostasy, you're thinking about withdrawing, you're thinking about falling away from. That's apostasy. So if I look at the word apostasy as it's used in the New Testament, you're talking about rebellion, you're talking about abandonment, you are simply leaving something. So if you talk about apostasy, think of falling away, think of defecting from, that's apostasy. So if I think of apostasy, it is a deliberate repudiation of that which one once professed. I profess to believe this, and then there's a deliberate repudiation of that, and I throw it away. That's apostasy. So if you think of apostasy, think of something that's different from heresy. Apostasy is something that was once embraced and then jettisoned. It's rejected. That's apostasy. It is a total departure from what one originally said he believed. But that's different from heresy. Heresy is an error in something that was accepted as standard truth. There's an error in one's thinking. So when I think about apostasy and I think about heresy, they're very, very different. Apostasy is falling away from the faith. It is a defection from Jesus Christ. Apostasy is, I professed this at one time, and I no longer profess it. It's not saying that the person was saved and then lost. It's saying that the person was never saved in the first place. So he outwardly professed to believe something, but he never inwardly really believed it. That's apostasy. So when I think about an apostate, I'm thinking about someone who claimed to believe something, professed to believe something, and then turned away from it. That's an apostate. We're not talking about minor differences in doctrine. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about a deliberate turning away from the Christian faith. You think of the apostasy that took place among the angels. You think of the apostasy that took place in terms of Israel. And you certainly think of the apostasy that has taken place within the realm of Christianity. And if we think about apostasy as it's set forth in the New Testament, you have a denial of the Trinity. You have a denial of the Incarnation. You have a denial of the return of Christ, and the defection in doctrine certainly brought about a major change in the way that one lived. So I think about the whole concept of heresy, and I think of schism and all of that, and then if I think of it in the sense of error, it's used that way. But over against that, I have this whole concept of apostasy. And apostasy is something that is very, very different. So I make a distinction between heresy on the one side and apostasy on the other. Heresy, I may be falling into some sort of error, but apostasy, I've abandoned it, even though I profess to believe it at one time. Now, when you talk about heresy in the form of schism, and that's what I've been talking about, since 8 out of the 9 times the word is used this way, it is always sinful, it is always a mark of carnality, And it's always an outward demonstration that the believer is controlled or characterized by the flesh. No question about it. So if you talk about dissension or division or schism within an assembly, it is always sinful. Now, when I think about this subject, there is no way that we can address it without addressing Paul's words in Ephesians 4. So I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to notice what Paul says. Ephesians 4, and I want you to notice these words beginning with verse 1. Therefore, this is Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, or in connection with the Lord, that's the reason why he was a prisoner. Therefore, I, the prisoner in connection with the Lord, am exhorting you to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of, the calling of which you were called. Now, let me pause here. And when I read the statement as it's set forth in verse 1, and I read that little adverb, worthy, in a manner worthy of, that is a very important little word. Worthily, in a manner worthy of. If I look at the root of that particular word, as you recall, it has to do with drawing down a scale. So if you think about it within your own mind, how about something like this? Having the same weight as another thing. Having the same weight as another thing. So if I'm reading chapters 1 through 3, it is what I profess to believe. And then when I move to chapters 4 through 6, this is what my practice should be like as a Christian. So chapters 1 through 3 would be my belief, my profession, whereas chapters 4 through 6 would be my behavior or my practice. So I read chapters 1 through 3 and I say, this is what I believe, and on the basis of what I say I believe, this is the way my behavior should be, chapters 4 through 6. And what Paul is saying, on the basis of this little adverb, in a manner worthy of, there ought to be an equal, in the sense of balance, in terms of the scale, between one's profession and one's practice. They ought to be equal with one another. That's what he's saying. So if I say I believe this, chapters 1, 2, and 3, then that ought to motivate me to behave in this way, and there ought to be a correspondence between the one and the other. So if I'm looking at a scale, they ought to balance one another out. That's what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 1. So when I read it, wouldn't you say, as you move into chapter 4, there's a certain assumption? And the assumption is, not only am I a believer, but I've become a believer because I understand chapters 1, 2, and 3. I understand what it is that I'm to believe. And that's the problem. The vast majority of those who claim to be believers have no idea what chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians say. Michael Green says it well. The Bible is the world's bestseller, but it is unread, an unread bestseller. People are ignorant of its contents, and certainly ignorant of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Or I think of the opening statement of the Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, Mark Knoll. The opening statement of the book is, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. There's the problem. So when I come into chapter 4, it assumes that I've gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3. I understand all of this. I acknowledge it. I say I believe that. And then on the basis of that, there ought to be an equality, a correspondence in terms of this scale between now my practice and what I say I believe. Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6. And let me also say this. There's only one verb in chapters 1, 2, and 3 where you can say it could either be indicative or imperative. Only one. And some will say it's an imperative. I personally believe it's an indicative, which means it's a factual statement. So I'm going to say there are no imperatives at all in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The imperatives begin in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And if I counted right in terms of chapters 4, 5, and 6, I counted 38 imperatives. So if I'm reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all factual. This is all what God has done. But then when I come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, these are imperatives. And now, as a Christian, this is the way I'm to live the Christian life. Now that's what I read. So I come to chapter 4, and remember, the individual who's writing this is doing exactly what he said. Because he's under house arrest in Rome, facing his own death because of his belief in terms of what he sets forth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He very much believed it. And it also, doesn't this stand to reason? It is utterly impossible to live the Christian life unless one is first a Christian. So why would you set forth any kind of commandment to a lost person? I go through chapters 1, 2, and 3. I now am a believer. I understand the doctrine is set forth. Now here's my duty, and here's the way I'm to behave. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. And there's a balance. There's a correspondence between the one and the other. Here's my belief. Here's my behavior. Here's the doctrine. Here's the way I'm to live in terms of duty. So I come to chapter 4, and I'm reading this opening statement that emphasizes my conduct. Therefore, I, the prisoner in connection with the Lord, am exhorting you, I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which, notice it now, you were called. Which takes me back to everything that he said about this in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he talks about my attitude and what my disposition should be like. Verse 2, with all, and then you read this word. You know what this word, it's translated lowliness of mind, but this is humility. So when you read this word here, this is having a humble spirit, opinion about oneself. I mean, this is humility. This is having a lowly mind. Now, I've always appreciated what C.S. Lewis had to say in Mere Christianity in his chapter entitled The Great Sin. And you remember what the great sin is? The great sin, that vice, is pride, is self-conceit. It is what he calls the essential vice, the utmost evil. And the opposite of pride is humility. And he describes humility. Now I want to read his statement and just listen to what he says in terms of humility. Now listen to this statement. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. And then he said this. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. he will not be thinking about himself at all. So if we have all lowliness of mind or humility, we're not thinking about ourselves at all. And if we refuse to think about ourselves at all, then guess what? We can get along with a lot of people. So he talks about my behavior, and now he's talking about what my attitude should be like and my disposition. So I'm reading it here in verse 2. With all humility, and look at your next word. You know what this word is? Now we think of this word as meekness, but I like the concept of mildness, or even more so, gentleness. So I have this disposition of humility, but also gentleness, mildness. That's your second word. So he says, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. Now look at your next phrase. With, you see this word? Long suffering. Long suffering. Now, if I think about long suffering, wouldn't you think about being patient with someone? Wouldn't you think about endurance, steadfastness? And you know what's interesting about this particular word? This word has to do with patience. But it doesn't mean patience in the sense of circumstances, but patience in the sense of dealing with people. This is long-tempered. So I'm holding out, I'm patient with this other individual. So the word that is used here, patience, there are two basic words for patience in the New Testament. One has to do with patience in the sense of circumstances. This one has to do with people. So if I look it up, say, in a standard lexicon, it'll say self-restraint, which doesn't hastily retaliate a wrong. Self-restraint, which doesn't hastily retaliate a wrong. Long-suffering. So my disposition is humility, gentleness, and long temper, long suffering in terms of other people. So I'm reading this, and he talks about my behavior in verse 1, and now he's talking about my attitude in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, and look at your next word, forbearing. Now look, just think about this. Forbearing one another in love. Enduring one another in love. Putting up with opinions and activities of others in love. Putting up with the faults and idiosyncrasies of others, understanding I have faults and idiosyncrasies of myself. Putting up with, I mean, just think about what he's saying. Putting up with, enduring, bearing with one another in love. And if you want to see what he emphasizes in these verses, you would have to say he emphasizes the little phrase in love, since he's going to use it three times. He uses it here in verse 2. He uses it down in verse 15, in love. And then he uses it for a third time in verse 16, in love. So he's going to use it three times. Putting up with one another, enduring, bearing with one another, and with love. Now let me read C.S. Lewis one more time in terms of what he says about love. Love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of the feeling, but of the will. It is a different thing from liking or affection. And then he writes, love either towards God or towards man is an affair of the will. So you will to do what's right in terms of a relationship. It has nothing to do with feelings or emotions. Love your enemies. I mean, how in the world can you command someone to feel something? But you can do something and do something that's right. You can pray and speak well and refuse to retaliate. I mean, you can do certain things. That's love. So love is volitional. I choose to do what's right in terms of this relationship. So I come to the statement here in verse 2, and he's talking about my attitude. With all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, putting up with one another. And then he says, in love. And then you read verse 3. Now, think about that word. Giving diligence, making every effort, exerting yourself, endeavoring. I mean, wouldn't that suggest difficulties and yet a determination to do it? So when I read this here in verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's resolute determination. I'm absolutely going to do it. Making every effort, I'm exerting myself to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when you talk about bond, literally, that which binds something together, and the bond is peace. That's the bond. So peace will ensure this God-given unity will not collapse. But when I read it, notice what he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when you talk about this unity, is this something that we manufacture, something that we create? Is this something that we do? No. This is a unity of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one who creates the unity. And he does it the moment one becomes a believer, because he unites the person to Christ and unites the person to everyone who belongs to Christ. So that the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 11, and verses 21 through 23 becomes a reality. I'm not to manufacture this. I'm to keep what the Holy Spirit has already created. This is factual. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that is our responsibility. I'm responsible in terms of the way that I behave, and I am responsible in terms of making every effort to keep this that the Holy Spirit has done, the unity created by the Spirit, in the bond of peace. So when I think about what the Apostle Paul is saying, I think of the words of the Puritan Thomas Brooks. And he made the statement, away with all discriminating names, discord and division, become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. Sheep biting sheep, that should never happen. So I make every effort to keep, to protect, to safeguard what the Holy Spirit has already done, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let me read this statement from Spurgeon. And it goes like this. Dear to our hearts is that great article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the communion of saints. Whosoever loves the Lord Jesus Christ in verity and truth has a hearty welcome. It is not only permitted but invited to communion with the Church of Christ. I can number among my choicest friends many members of the Church of England and some of every denomination. I glory in that fact. However sternly a man may hold the right of private judgment, he yet can give his right hand with as tight a grip to everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was, of course, a nonconformist. Or you think of someone like George Whitefield. And Whitefield said he welcomed as co-laborers, Baptists, Presbyterians, Quakers, Congregationalists, anyone who preached individual conversion. And when he was coming over here to America, he wrote to a man in England, and he said, "The partition wall has for some time been broken down out of my heart, and I can truly say, whoever loves the Lord Jesus, the same as my brother and sister and mother." So I read these words in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I see my duty, I see what my disposition should be like, and I see the determination that must be there. I am putting up with, I'm making every effort in terms of this. Now, all of this paves the way for what he says in verses 4 through 6, as he sets forth seven great ones. But I'm going to hold it here and come back to what he says, because what he says here in verse 3, he's also going to amplify in verse 13. So I want to come back and I want to talk about this whole concept of unity and schism and separation. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with it next week. But the most important thing to understand, we all have a responsibility in terms of the fellowship of believers. And we ought to demonstrate love towards one another. Now, he's going to talk about all of this when he says speaking truth in love. So we never sacrifice truth, just like when you read John 17, verse 11, and verses 21 through 23. When you talk about the unity that he talks about is the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. So I'll come back, and I want to talk more about it, because when you deal with this, you have to make a distinction between essentials and non-essentials. That is important. Essentials and non-essentials. Because there are certain non-negotiables that we cannot compromise about at all. Whereas there are other issues that are not as vitally important, and we can agree to disagree. But I'll pursue all of that, Lord willing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this prayer of our Lord that we can read in John 17. We think about the marks of carnality as set forth by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. And then we think about Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we think of this unity that was created by the Spirit. We know we cannot manufacture this at all. We know the Holy Spirit's the one who unites us to Christ and unites us to one another. And then we know we have a responsibility as it pertains to one another. So help us, Lord, to understand what Paul is telling us to do, not only in terms of our behavior, but also our attitude, our disposition, and then the determination to carry this out as enabled by the Holy Spirit. So guide us, Lord, even this week, we ask it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.